The subject for our meditation today is, in some respects, an unusual one. I want to speak on the ability of God. We don't often think of the word ability in connection with God. We use it in connection with humans and human affairs. We talk about human capability, human ability. But we don't normally use it of God because we say, well, he's almighty anyway. Yes, he is almighty. And I want to ask you something. Because God is almighty, does it mean that he can do anything? Would you say that God can do anything? You want to think well over that before you make your reply. I'm going to turn you, first of all, to Paul's last epistle. Let's see whether that is so. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy and the second chapter. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. This is the if of argument, no doubt about it, but since that is so, note the with, note the glorious identification. Dead with him, living with him. Now this is additional. Verse 12. If we suffer, or if we patiently endure, we shall also reign with him. Surely you can see that there's something extra to living with him, reigning with him, sharing the throne, is somewhat parallel to the crown or the prize. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That is what the verse has been talking about, the reigning, not the living. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. Now note, he cannot deny himself. And if you looked at the Greek, it just says he is not able to deny himself. So although he is almighty, there are some things that he is not able to do. So if anybody says God can do anything, they're really wrong. There are a number of things that God is not able to do, and this is one of them. Later on, Paul talks about God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. So it looks as though we've got to define this ability of God. Let's put it this way, that God is able to do anything that is in accord with his own wonderful and righteous nature. That's true. But anything that's not in accord with it, he is not able. He cannot lie, for instance. Lying is not in accord with his righteous nature. He is not able to deny himself. That is not in accord with his righteous nature. You see, if you don't see those things, you'll finally get to the point. If you say God can do anything, well then that person will be a monster. A person that can do absolutely anything, that to say good or bad, would be a monster. So we've got to be very careful. Well, keeping that definition then in mind, which I believe is a scriptural one, although it may not be stated in so many words, it's implicit in God's word, I want to look tonight and see what God can do for you and for me. Now this is so we can have, as Hebrews calls it, a strong consolation. That's what we need, do we not? These are testing days, they are difficult days in many respects for God's people, and we want all the strengthening and all the consolation that we can get. Now let's see then what the Word of God tells us he's able to do for you and for me. I'm going to ask you to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the second chapter. In this epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ is given a title. That's in the next chapter in the first verse. He is called the Apostle and the High Priest of our profession or our confession. He's the Apostle, the sent one, and he is the High Priest of our profession. Now, what do you think when you think of the High Priest of the Old Testament, Aaron? and the priests. I think for the most part, the first thing that comes into our mind, that they were the men who offered the sacrifices. The Israelite brought his sacrifice, it was the high priest, of course, who offered it upon the altar. And we have to think they were just sacrificers, but they went much further than that. They were teachers. At the high priest's lips, they sought the law, they gave the explanation of the word. And not only that, but there was an element about them that this epistle talks about, which we want to keep well in mind. Chapter 5. For every high priest, taken from among men, is ordained for men, as thou on their behalf, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now note, who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way? A high priest, he must be able to have compassion. There's a human touch about this that we're apt to lose. And therefore, if you look at the end of chapter 4, you find that so sublimely brought forward in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, not after Aaron, but much better than Aaron, after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into, or passed better, through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Just as the high priest had to be able to have compassion on the ignorant and those that are out of the way, well, he's touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, the scripture says, and was in all points tested. Like as we are, yet without sin. The Revised Version, of course, is very much better. Sin accepted. Our Authorized Version sounds as though he was tempted to sin, yet he didn't sin. And that isn't the meaning at all. For the Lord Jesus Christ, as portrayed in the Epistle to the Hebrews and always elsewhere, was completely and absolutely sinless. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now that's absolutely essential that we keep that clear and that we sound that out to others. We haven't got a fallible Christ, we've got one that's absolutely infallible and incapable of sinning, as we know the term. If that wasn't so, of course he couldn't be a redeemer and he couldn't be a saviour. The very foundations of our faith would be shaken if the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the possibility of sinning as we know the term. But he was tested in all points, sin accepted. Therefore, the conclusion is, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, to the one who understands, who is sympathetic, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, keeping that in mind, come back to chapter 2. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, here it is, and a faithful high priest, in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able, now here's his ability, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Do you see what is brought before us? Someone who's gone before. Someone who knows. Someone who you can't take by surprise. When you go to tell him about all the trials and difficulties that you've got, someone who's been there before. And so he's able to understand and to succor and to help and to carry you and me gloriously through all the tests. He's able to sympathize. You know, there's a great difference, even in English, between sympathy and pity. You see, you can pity a person if they're having a bad time, but to truly sympathize, because the word comes from the Greek, means to say you've got to have a feeling with them. You've got to be able to go where they are. If you've never been where they are, you can't truly sympathize. You can just say, well, I'm sorry for you. But if you've been there, you say, I know what you're undergoing. I know exactly what you're going through. Now, that's the Lord Jesus. He's been there where you and I have. And so he's a merciful, he's an understanding, he's a sympathetic high priest, and he's able. Look at able to succor, able to help, able to strengthen. And that means to say that you and I then can be more than conquerors. If that wasn't so, we would just tumble and fall, and the test would be too much, and we should have to say, no, we are not able. But we can, when we think of him, and we trust that glorious ability, not only to sympathise, but to strengthen, to help, and to take us on to the very goal. Now, see again how it's brought out in chapter 7. Again, in connection with his priesthood. In contrasting the earthly priests, they were such a poor type, for one thing, because they died, and because their work was never finished, and because their work was never finished, they had to stand all the time, they could never sit, because the job wasn't done. It says in verse 23, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable, but it's better, an intransferable priesthood. The Old Testament priest, of course, went from father to son, but no need. With the Lord Jesus Christ, by one offering, he hath perfected forever. One offering. Calvary never needs to be repeated because of its fullness and its perfection. That's why there's no need for it to be transferred to anybody else. Wherefore, he is able, what? Also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Always a glorious verse. I want you to see that this verse is talking more than the initial salvation. This is not merely saying he's able to save a sinner. Well, he is. Blessed be God. He is. Every one of us, I believe, can testify to that glorious fact that he can save sinners because he saves us. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's going much beyond that. He can save, we're told, to the uttermost. Well, what does that mean? Most of us, I think, have seen that one of the key words in this epistle is the word perfection that we have in chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. And I believe we can see that it doesn't just mean sinlessness or spotlessness. It means maturity, going right on to the goal, to the end. And now, that word is bound up in this word uttermost. What the Greek says, he's able to save to all perfection. So, going back to the type that Hebrews talks about, you see, he's able to save out of Egypt. There's your initial beginning of salvation. All that Egypt stands for, bondage, dominion, slavery. Look at it. That's where you and I were by nature. Ephesians 2 tells us that in plain fact, without going to type at all. That's what we were before God's saving grace touched us. Then he redeems us. He brings us out with the blood of the Passover lamb, the real Passover lamb, with that mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and those who he's brought out, he's able to take right in. Now that's the uttermost. Because they didn't get in, that was their own fault, of course, because of unbelief. But he was able, not only to take them out, but to take them in to the land. So this is what this verse is telling us, that you and I, who he saved and started, he's able to take right to the finish, which is glory. And so that tells us that we need not have any anxiety or fear over the future. It's impossible for you and I to finally fall away. That can't be. He who's begun a good work in you will finish it, says Philippians. Well, God doesn't do his work by halves. So here's something else that should give us a strong consolation. Here's his ability, not only to save you, but to take you right on to the goal. Save you to the uttermost. You come to God through him. You must come to God through him because he's the one mediator, and it's quite unscriptural and quite wrong to seek to come to God without going through Christ. You mustn't do that. Nobody trying to bypass him. We shall fail miserably if we try and do that. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There he is. And when we pray and when we approach, always with the consciousness that we're going through him. No man cometh unto the Father except by me, he said. Through me. And here's the same truth taught. Coming to God by him, seeing he ever lives. We haven't got a dead Christ. Those that simply look back to Calvary and stop there have only got half the picture. You go on and you leave Calvary and you see the Christ in resurrection. That was the one that Paul saw. So much so that he could say, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we know him so no more. It wasn't Christ after the flesh that Paul met, it was the victorious Christ in resurrection that he saw. That's the one that we're dealing with, the one that lives. Ever lives. What for? Well, to do something for you. To make intercession. And that means something more than praying for you. The Lord is doing that. Do you remember how Romans 8 brings it so gloriously forward? The Holy Spirit is making intercession for us. And then later on it says, and Christ also makes intercession for us. The word means to aid or to help, as well as pray. That's what he's living for, to help you. Well, if you've got that, you've got everything, have you not? If you've got his help, you've got his understanding, you've got his sympathy, all the wonder of it. He's able then to take you right to the goal. So we're going to see how that's going to be amplified. And I want to take you now to another scripture. This time, will you come to the Epistle of Jude? To its doxology, which is an exceedingly fine one. Jude and verse 24. Now unto him that is able, well, what can he do this time for us? Is of the ability to keep you from falling. Not only that, but he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able to guard you, the Greek says, from stumbling. Now that of course is what we would do if we hadn't got him with his mighty arms round us protecting us. That's exactly what we should do. We should falter and stumble. But there's no need to do that. He's got the ability to guard us, to keep us from stumbling, and to present us spotless, the Greek says, without spot, blameless. Before his presence, literally before his face, with exceeding joy, with exaltation. Well, doesn't that gladden your heart? Aren't you glad of that ability of the Saviour to do that for you? If you've got that, oh, you've got everything. That means to say, not only are we going to get to the goal, but we're going to end up, as Romans 8 puts it, conformed to the image of his Son, made like him. And because he's spotless, because he's faultless, so shall we be in that day. What a day when all the spots and all the sin and all the imperfection is gone forever. Don't you long for it? Don't you long to stand there and be like him, as holy as he is? Grand day that'll be, won't it? Well, we rejoice in the fact that now in Christ we're like that. We have a perfect standing now. We're clothed now with his righteousness. Because we've accepted him by faith. We are graced now with all his graces, as Ephesians 1 puts it, accepted in that beloved one. That in Christ. But then actually, with bodies fashioned like the body of his glory, oh what a day that will be. Till then he's able to keep us from stumbling. And he will do that work and bring it to that marvellous finish of presenting us faultless before his blessed face. Weymouth puts it this, he's able to keep you safe. I like that. That's what we want to have that experience, don't we? To be kept safe until that day of glory. Now will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans? I'm simply going about to find what he's able to do for you and for me. The 16th chapter, the last chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And the last doxology. Now, it's not my subject today to say anything as to why there's more than one doxology in the Epistle of the Romans, but in verse 25 we read this. Now to him that is of power, but it's the Greek word able, he is able, what to do? To establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. to establish. That's the word. This word is an interesting word because it literally means to make stiff. To stiffen. To strengthen. You see, what you and I are by nature is like this. It's something like the flowers in my garden very often. I go outside and I find one fallen down flat. So what have I got to do? I've got to put a stake in and tie it up. It wants stiffening in some way. Well, I can't stiffen it, but I can put a stake there and tie it up and give it strength to stand up. Now, you and I are just like that flower. By nature, we go down, we fall flat. And we want that stiffening. And here's the one that's able to do it. All wise are we if we've got no confidence in our own ability to run this race and to get to the goal. That we don't just stick our jaws out and say, yes, I'll get there, like that. Because if we do that, down we shall go, as sure as anything. No good trying to run this spiritual race in the strength of the flesh. It can't be done. But all to rely absolutely on this one who has the ability to establish or to strengthen us so that we can stand upright and go on to his glory. Weymouth again puts it, the one that's able to make you strong. That's just it. Able to make you strong because you have no strength of your own. He's able to make you and give you the needed strength so that you can run and give a good witness for him. Now we turn to another epistle of Paul. This time, his second letter to the Corinthians. Let's see again another aspect of this glorious ability of our Saviour on our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I think every one of us would love to know this, and we can know it, in verse 8. And God is able to make, what's he able to do now? To make all grace literally overflow towards you. That you, always having all sufficiency in all things, note the emphasis on all, might overflow, abound, to every good work. Now here's something short that isn't niggardly. Here's something tremendous. God is able to make all grace overflow towards you, so that you can overflow. Ah, that's the idea. You and I, the Lord wants to be channels, not merely just vessels, but channels. Overflowing channels through which his grace can pass through. He's able to fill us to overflowing, so that we can overflow to others. Make all grace abound. But if you look at the context, you'll see that it's dealing with generous people. I know that in this case he's dealing with their gifts, but it of course refers to generosity in all respects. He says in verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. How often are the figures of gardening used in the scripture to try and explain spiritual truth? I often feel sorry. I go sometimes into the busy parts of our big towns where in the crowded parts, of course, people can't have gardens, or they've got such small gardens they can't possibly do much with them, or the ground's so poor they just have to leave it alone. You know, you lose a lot of lessons if you can't do any gardening. I've got too big a garden myself. I don't know how to tackle it. But I learn a lot of lessons from my garden. And Paul uses, and other scripture writers do, constantly, the figures of gardening. Now he says, look, if you go into your garden and you sow sparingly, if you just drop into the soil, say, 3 seeds, well, you don't expect 300 to come up, do you? You sow sparingly, you'll only get 3 plants. You'll reap sparingly. But if you go and you sow a whole packet of seeds, and the seeds are good seeds, of course, and we can feel thankful that there is a law governing, of course, our seeds in this country, a law of germination. That's to protect you and me, of course. And if you sow a whole packet of seeds, well, you should get a bountiful harvest. Now, says the apostle, that's just like in dealing with the things of the Lord. If you give back to him, not merely your money, it includes, of course, that, but if you give back to him your time and your talents and your strength, in other words, if you know really the great truth of consecration, well, that's something to get to know in our experience, isn't it? You know what consecration means? In the Old Testament, it means to fill. To fill the hand That's what the Hebrew word consecrate means. And Aaron the high priest had to be consecrated. His hands had to be filled. Well, what were they filled with? Well, they were filled with loving service for the Lord. The Lord had called him to do that work for him. That's what your hands and my hands should be. Absolutely full of loving service for him. Now, if we give back like that, and we don't give back niggardly, all God's able to overflow, it says to you. You've given back your all, well, he'll certainly be in no man's debt. He'll overflow to you. And I think there are some experiences in the Christian life that are only for people like that. For Christians who've got the point of really honestly giving back their all to him. I know it's very easy to sing that glorious hymn of Francis Ridley Havergal, which we all know, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And as she goes right through that hymn, my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, yes, more than that. So easy to get up in a meeting and sing it. Sing it lustily and have a jolly good time. But is it true? Is it true? Sometimes, you know, I think it's very solemn, this, that God's children can sing lies to him. They're singing things that aren't true, as far as they're concerned, anyway. But we ought to be able to say that. That's the whole point. The one that's done so much for us, with any knowledge too, not only of his glorious salvation, but of that glorious heavenly calling that he's given us, and the riches of grace and exceeding riches of glory that he showered on us. Well, surely the very least we can do is to give back our all to him. To realize that we're not our own, that we've been bought with a price. We're his anyway. He's purchased us by his precious blood. And so we give back, we don't keep back any part of the price, as it were. We give back our all to him. So he's able to overflow to us. So that we again can overflow to other needy people. Well, I believe this is the source of fragrant and rich Christian witness. It's not just merely knowing the scripture in our heads. We've got to get to know God's truth, of course, but it's the outflowing of the power and the truth of it in our lives that really matters. And this is the way these things work out. Well, think of that ability of the Lord to work in that glorious way for you as you and I seek just to hand back all that we have to him. And he'll make much of it. We're just... Or often think of the miracles. You think of what that boy handed to the Lord. Two loaves, two little fishes. All the way the Lord made much of that, didn't he? I know I'm just putting a spiritual lesson on top of that. That was a literal thing. But the Lord's able to do these things spiritually. In and of ourselves, we're so poor and weak, we hardly like to offer ourselves back to him. But he wants you to. He's able to make much. If we just present our bodies, as Romans puts it, lay ourselves on the altar back for him, willing not to keep anything back, but to hand all back, all what he can do with it, only he alone knows. Well, that's the secret of fruitful witness. Then we pass on again, because there's a lot more to see. I may not be able to touch much more, but we will see a few more anyway. I want you to come back to the second epistle of Timothy. This time to the first chapter. Paul talks about his calling. He'd been appointed by the ascended Christ in verse 11, a preacher. And that is the word herald. Not the ministers, we know the term today, who stands in the pulpit. He's a herald, a proclaimer. You, all of us have been called to be preachers in that respect. You've got to proclaim what God's taught you. In other words, you've got to make it now. A proclaimer, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he has the ability. Well, what to do this time? He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's able to keep something. Now, our English translation is really a paraphrase. It's going a long way round to try and bring over what the Greek says. The Greek says, as the Revised Version margin will tell you, my deposit. That's all it is, two words. He's able to keep or guard my deposit against that day. He uses this word deposit. We find it in the last chapter of his first epistle to Timothy, in that personal note to Timothy in verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And all the Greek says, keep the deposit. The deposit. And the verbal form of it comes in the second epistle, in the second chapter. Verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me. The same deposit. The things you've heard among many witnesses. Commit is the verbal form of this word deposit to faithful men. Not merely educated men, gifted men, but faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now what is this good deposit which Paul knew that the Lord was able to keep? Well, we'll have to, of course, canvas. We haven't got time to do it. We would have to canvas all Paul's epistles to find out what this was. It really is this. All that the ascended Christ deposited to him in the way of truth. There it is. Well, what did the ascended Christ give Paul? Well, I think the first thing he gave him was the gospel of grace, which is the standard gospel for the present day. Read the first chapter of Galatians again. He said, this gospel I received is not after man. I didn't get it from any human source whatsoever, but I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave me that. And so I seek to make it known. Woe is me if I don't preach that gospel. I'm responsible, says this man. So that's the first thing that was deposited with Paul by Christ. Well, then you can say quite a number of other wonderful things, the truth of sanctification, also holiness. See, Christ was not only made unto us redemption, but sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1 says, and that means separation or holiness. And then you find that the glorious truth of identification, which is found only in Paul's writings, which we've thought on, the very fact that we're linked in a tie with our blessed Saviour, so close to him that tie can never be broken, identified in his death and burial and resurrection and ascension and session now at the majesty on high at the right hand of the Father. And finally, his manifestation in glory. Well, that was all part of the truth that Christ gave to this man as a glorious deposit. And then he gave him to that wonderful secret that Ephesians talks about. He said he gave it to him. He made it known to me, he said. And now I'm commissioned to make all men see what is this dispensation of the secret which has been kept hidden. Glorious truth concerning the church, which is his body. And then the peculiar hope that this church has, different from any other hope. That was also, of course, included in this revelation of the secret. So you're really canvassing the whole of Paul's ministry when you talk about the good deposit. Deposit. And then when the time came for this man to lay down his life, he says to Timothy, look, I deposit it to you. Now you guard it. You guard the good deposit. And you in your turn, you commit it, you deposit it to faithful men who can teach others also. Some of the churches today talk about the apostolic succession. Well, personally, I'm afraid I've got no belief in any such thing. It's more than any man or any set of men can ever prove. But here's something that you can say has come down in the mercy of God from the very start. I know sometimes it's been obliterated from history. And there were long, long periods, centuries in the Dark Ages, where possibly this truth was never known publicly, let's say in any public way. But there must have been individuals all the way through. God done his work. Saved, called out, enlightened men and women to see this glorious calling. And they in their turn have sought to be faithful to deposit it on to others. Now that's what the Lord's asking you to do. And we're told that he's able to guard it. He's able to guard it. But because, of course, he's able to guard it, Paul says, that doesn't mean to say we haven't got our part to do. That's why he says in the next verse of chapter 2, or rather chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 14, that good thing, that's the good deposit, that's the good, what the Greek says, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep, says it, you guard it by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. O Timothy, guard that which is committed to thy trust. Guard the deposit. So there's two sides to this, friends. God is able to guard it, yes, of course. If he wasn't able to do that, Satan would have finished it ages ago. I'm quite certain of that, because, you know, the enemy has an especial hatred to this truth. I'm convinced of that from what I know, and possibly you are too. And if God hadn't have guarded it, it would have been finished. No, he's kept it. But when you and I see it, we've got the responsibility to guard it as well. Let's look on it as something good, something infinitely precious. We recently sung in a hymn about the precious jewels that lie buried. Well, surely of all the jewels in Scripture, this is the brightest. This is the most wonderful. And it's come down in our possession. Do you realize how precious this thing is that's been handed to you by the Lord Jesus? You had, if you've seen it, he's handed it to you, deposited to you, to use for his glory. All right, he's able to guard it. He's able to guard you. He's able to strengthen you and me so that we can be faithful to it. And that's all he's asking. And I don't think we need shrink from that. We ought to go forward gladly, willingly. Knowing, of course, the problems, some of the problems that will come, never mind, that doesn't matter. If we've got him behind us, if we've got this glorious ability to take us through, that's all that matters, isn't it? We can go forward with full assurance of faith. I want to take you now to one example in the Old Testament, but there are quite a number. If you've got a concordance, you can take this on, or you'll get precious truth from it. I'm going to take you now to the book of Chronicles, the second book of Chronicles. And chapter 25. Ahaziah. Now, he was one of the exceptions. He was one of the good kings. There were not many good kings. It was a lamentable time. The history of the kings of Israel and Judah. Although he hadn't got a completely perfect heart, yet verse 2 says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And I think the rest of the chapter tells you why, or one reason why. It was because he didn't fully trust the Lord. Very human, isn't it? We're all like that, of course, by nature, until our faith is drawn out, absolute trust in him. He didn't fully trust, and so what did he do? Well, he sent and was willing to spend quite a considerable sum of money to hire men from Israel to strengthen himself. Let's see that, shall we? In verse 6, he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel. He was a king of Judah, of course, for 100 talents of silver. That was a considerable sum of money. But there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, well, do it. Be strong for battle, but God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. Now note what this man says. And Ahaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Oh, isn't that a human picture? Look, this man, Ahaziah says, look, I've spent 100 talents of silver. What am I going to do about that? Oh, says this man of God, you're trying to weigh up. You're trying to put in the same scale. 100 talents of silver and the Lord's strength and the Lord's ability. He's able to do much more than this. Well, that's very human, but let's see that we don't ever duplicate it in our experience. Don't let's say, well, look what I've done. I've got to give up this, that, or the other. But let's turn away from all that. Let's see, the one that's got that exceeding great power, that resurrection power, which is to us all who believe. that surely will wipe out all the other things. Anything that's equivalent to the 100 talents of silver, well, we can afford to let all that go. If we've got that mighty power on our side and we're using it by faith. Now come back just to 2 or 3 more, because that's all the time we shall have left, I think. To the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. This time we have in this chapter Paul's address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He says many things there, and I've lately been very struck about certain things. What did he say? He warned them in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Well, where will they come from? From outside? No, says the apostle. They'll come from among yourselves. They'll come from the inside. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. That's hard, isn't it? We can well expect opposition outside, but you don't expect it coming from inside, do you? I tell you quite frankly, friends, that sometimes I think about the little witness that we're connected with, because it is small in comparison to some other Christian movements. Oh, and I do pray that that may never, never happen. I believe that ever this witness is going to suffer, it won't suffer so much from opposition from without. It may come from opposition from within. That's what we've got to watch. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? But Paul is warning. He says the chief trouble is coming from inside. One of your number, or some of your number, are going to be led away from the truth. And they're going to split, they're going to take away disciples. And that, of course, is what the enemy is always doing, as we've seen before in our studies. He's seeking to break the unity, to split the people of God. And then he says in verse 32, coming to the verse I want to bring you to, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you, able to build you up, and to give you the inheritance, the Greek says, among all them that are sanctified. Something that's very essential for you and for me. Foundation, building. Those two things go together. We know who the foundation is. Blessed be God. It's our Saviour. Other foundation can no man lay than is laid, says Paul, and that is Jesus Christ. Not merely a doctrine, it's a person, the person of our blessed Saviour. But once we're on the foundation, all we need building up, don't we? There's a building that's got to be erected. Do you remember rather an extraordinary verse in Hebrews chapter 6, where we're told to leave certain things, we're told not laying again the foundation. Not laying again the foundation. Does that mean the foundation isn't important? Oh no. What the apostle says is this: don't keep relaying the foundation. Once that's been laid, it's laid. Now you start to build on it. What would you think of a builder that always kept laying foundations and never put anything on top? So he kept going round, he kept seeing foundations he was putting down. You say, well, when is this man going to start doing some building? And of course, that's the idea. Now, we're on the foundation by grace. Praise his name for that. He's able to build you up. There's an edifice that's got to be raised on it. Again, if we'll only cooperate with him and see that we have the word of his truth dwelling richly within us, all we're going to be built up. There's going to be a building that'll stand the test. The floods may come and the winds may blow in the language of the parable, but it won't be carried away. Not like the house that's built on the sand. Coming, of course, to the wording of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, you've got the same thing there. The foundation and what's put on the foundation, either good material or shoddy material. Either gold, silver, precious stones, good material. You can burn it, stand the test of fire, you can't burn it up there. Or wood, hay and stubble, just consumed. Now he's able to build us up, and he'll use the best materials, the materials of his truth, all let's see that we keep close to that, so that there may be nothing in that day of testing, which is surely coming for every man's work, testing it the fire of God's holiness, of what sort it is, that nothing may be consumed. Everything may stand the test. And he's able to build us up like that, so that it will be so, and to give us a glorious inheritance among them that are sanctified. Let's go a little further to the Epistle to the Romans. Let's go to the experience of Abraham. We've seen that Abraham was a very human person. I expect you've noticed that when you've read the Old Testament record, that although he's held up as being the man of faith of all people in the scriptures, Abraham, the man of faith, yet he didn't obey completely straight away. No, that response was partial to begin with. God told him to leave his family, his relatives, and to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go, but he didn't. He left Ur of the Chaldees, but he took his relatives with him. Or even worse than that, we're told in Genesis 11 that his relatives took him. I read that Terah took Abraham. Oh, that was the wrong way round. God had told Abraham to leave Terah. But there was the partial obedience. We've got no stones to throw, of course. We just see that the man was human. And yet, oh, how he was led on by God's wonderful leading, bringing out his faith and his trust. Until at last, as James puts it, his faith was perfected, he brought to the goal. And it was brought to the goal, as we know, when the dearest thing to him, which was Isaac, which he'd waited so long for, he was willing to give up to the Lord, because God had asked him to give Isaac up. And how was he able to do that, do you think? Well, let's read what this chapter tells us. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Well, why did he do that, or how was he able to do it? Well, look at verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able, he had the ability to perform. It's a grand thing to have that confidence, isn't it? You see, with you and me, it isn't often like that, is it? Sometimes we promise to do things and we can't do them. That's rather humiliating, isn't it? If you've made a promise to somebody and then you find that you can't do it, you have to apologise. Oh, I'm very sorry, but I wanted to do it, but I couldn't. Well, you'll never find your Saviour like that. He's got the willingness to do it, and he's got the ability to do it. And there's nothing too hard for him to do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the word hard, you know, in the Hebrew, is the word wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for him to do? No. He's got that glorious ability to do everything that he's promised. So cash in on the promises of God. You'll never lean on them too hardly. You see, lean hard on them. Go in that full assurance of faith, knowing that what he's promised, just like with Abraham, he's got the ability and the willingness to perform it. Of course, he might have the ability and not the willingness, but he's surely got both. He's willing to do it, and he's able to do it. Oh, what a Saviour then we've got. The ability to perform what he's promised. Now, in closing, I want to turn you to two more passages, this time in the Gospel. I want to return to the 9th chapter of Matthew. Many people came to our Saviour in dire need, as recorded in the Gospel records. And here's another case in verse 27. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Well, what a disability blindness must be. Someone said to me once, which would you rather lose, your eyesight or your hearing? Well, I couldn't answer, because I think both would be terrible. I suppose the worst would be your eyesight. But of course, if you lost your hearing, you're just in a world of your own. You can have no contact, really, with people around you. Just isolated. Can't hear a thing. Can't hear a single word. Terrible thing, isn't it? But here were these men in dire need. They'd lost their eyesight. And they come to him. And Jesus said to them, now look, do you believe that I am able to do it? Putting it in ordinary English, do you believe that I have the ability to do it? Well, of course they did, fortunately. They said, yes, Lord. Now that was the only condition. If you believe that I've got the ability to do it, well and good. It looks as though, doesn't it, as though the one thing that limits God is unbelief. And that is true. Don't I read in the gospel record, he could do there no mighty works because of their unbelief. Isn't that astounding? That he who was God, that God all this ability, God himself is not able to do mighty works because of men's unbelief. What a terrible thing unbelief must be that limits the Almighty God. Do you think I'm able to do it? Yes. Now I want to take you to another case, which is a warning. This time to Mark's Gospel in the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9. Here's another man coming in great difficulty and trouble to the Lord. He had a child that was possessed with an evil spirit. And he says in verse 22, oftentimes it had cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But note, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, note the way the Lord hurls back this very word. Jesus said to him, if thou canst, believe, all things are possible. Friend, that's one thing we must never say to the Lord. Lord, can you? Are you able? Have you got the ability to do it? That's what he said. Oh, he said, if you've got the ability to believe, all things are possible. That's limiting the Lord to say, can you? All we must say is, Lord, is it your will? Will you do it? And that's the thing I think we've got to keep in the forefront of our minds all the time. If we want a rich, a happy, and a spiritually fruitful life, it's got to be subject to the Lord's will, hasn't it? We've got to go to the one and say, Lord, I've got no doubt whatsoever that you can do what I want. But are you willing to do it? Do you see it's for my good? Will it be for my spiritual progress? Will it be for the blessing of somebody else? Those are the things we ought to ask. So never let's say, if thou canst, but Lord, if thou wilt, if it's your will, I know you're able to do it. And the last one I want to bring before you is surely the most wonderful one of all. And for that, I've got to take you right back to our own epistle to the Ephesians. This time to the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians and its glorious doxology. Verse 20, now unto him that is able, that has the ability to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, that energizes us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all generations, literally for all generations of the age of the ages. Amen. Oh, what a thing to finish with. Friends, look at his ability. What can he do for you and for me now? Well, he's able to do not merely abundantly, but exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or even all that you can think. And the power to do it is the power that conquered death. That mighty power that brought him out of the grave and took him in majesty to the heavenly places, far above all, to the Father's right hand. Well, I think if we have that as our hope, if we have that working as a power in our lives, we're going to be happy people indeed. We go forward then, thinking that of the one who has the ability to do far above all that we can think, all that we can dream, all that we can imagine, that's the one with whom we have to do. Well, shall we not praise him more? Shall we not thank him more? Shall we not perhaps walk more closely to him than we have walked in the past? Shouldn't this be a greater urge to just remember that the things that he's given to us by his grace, we've got this mighty Saviour behind us, who's got the ability and the willingness to do all these things for us, well then may we go right to the full end for what he's called us for. Oh, if I may just say one little word in closing, and it's this. I would just say to you, dear people, don't hold back in any way. If you've got such a saviour, if you've got such a wonderful calling, well, go all out. Go all out in full assurance. He's never going to let you down. And supposing it costs something, it will, of course, just a little. Well, don't think about that either. You can neglect all that because of the exceeding riches that are yours, and the exceeding power that is yours, and the exceeding wondrous purpose that's going to take you unfailingly to the goal in the glory beyond all your comprehension, and to present you faultless and perfect as he is, conformed to his image. Well, you can go forward then, nothing doubting. You can go forward with fullness of joy, joy unspeakable, as Peter puts it. You won't be able to frame it in words. It'll be so wonderful. But you'll know it. It'll be the experience in your hearts and minds. You'll know it in all its fullness. And others will know it too, because you'll be overflowing to others. It may be, of course, that you won't touch all the people that you want to. We know at last that at last people are not ready to receive these wonderful things, not that it'll be thrown back in your face. Never mind. Go on. Just seeking to make it known. The one that's watching above all, he's assessing it all, the righteous judge. And if it hasn't accomplished all you want it to do, well, in that day, you know what he's going to do? He's going to take it as though it's done. He is, you know. He's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions and the plans of our hearts. Not merely what we do, but what we would like to do, and often we can't do. He knows. And in that day, there'll be much that we haven't been able to accomplish, but we wanted to accomplish, he'll take as being done. So go on then, rejoice in these things, hold them fast, hold them forth, and may the Lord's exceeding great peace and joy be yours, and may it overflow to others. For his glory alone, we ask it.